And before we turn to prayer, could we read from the scriptures and turn to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53, which is a well-known chapter, I'm sure, to most of us here, and a very suitable one to lead our contemplation at the beginning of this week, Palm Sunday through to Good Friday, and then Easter. And we'll read the whole psalm, the whole chapter, I should say, Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you for this amazing passage, that wonderful chapter, so many centuries before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we see there so much about the suffering that he would endure, the sacrifice that he would make, when he became man for us men and our salvation, when he came to yield up his life, an atonement for sin. And Almighty God, we gather before you as our Father, and we are glad to come together in that way, to address you as our Father. Indeed, it's this wonderful thing that Jesus taught us, to pray to you as our Father who art in heaven. How we rejoice in the message of that Father in his story, who went out to welcome his prodigal son when he repented and came home. And God and Father, we remember not only that God is our Father, but also that our Father is our God, the High and Holy One, one who cannot look upon iniquity, one who is supreme in wisdom as in power. And we humble ourselves before you, remembering who we are and who you are. But we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in our name or by any claim we have, but only through the mercy and merits of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can say our Lord is Jesus, the compassionate one, who came to earth from heaven, who became incarnate and was tested even as we are, though without sinning. We remember that our Lord is Jesus, but also that Jesus is our Lord, the one who is to be obeyed, the one with whom we dare not be casual or complacent, where we confess that we haven't always owned his lordship, too often gone our own way rather than his way. Too often we've fallen into that attitude of the world, I did it my way, when you call us to live his way. O Lord, forgive our faults and acts of rebellion and everything in us that has been unworthy of a place in the lives of those who are your people. Lord Jesus, we come just as we are, in all our imperfection and even our sin, seeking a new touch from your hand, a new infusion of power from on high, to enable us to learn from our past errors and sins, and in the days to come to follow you more closely as our Lord and Master. You are God, our Father. You are the Lord Jesus, and you are the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the promised power of the Spirit, everything that is said about the working of the Spirit, seeking to produce a harvest within us, the fruits of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit, and we remember that the Holy Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit, reminding us again of that gap between our imperfect lives and your matchless holiness. But so we come. We gather together in worship and prayerfulness to you, God our Father, our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and we join with the praise and worship of all your people, past, present, and future. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Hear our prayers, Lord, and bless our worship together now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now let's read again, and we turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, part of which we sang this morning, but we'll read the whole of the psalm now. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, let me ask you to turn in the Bible, if you kept it open, maybe to Psalm 19, our subject for tonight, of which the much quoted C.S. Lewis, who knew a thing or two about great literature, he called this Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. But of course it's not here in the Bible for its wonderful literary quality. It's here as an answer to the question, the basic question of how can I know God? And in a way, this says to us, as indeed the whole Bible says to us, actually you can't. Not because there's no way for human beings to know God, but because there's no way that we can do it. No way that we can get to know him, but only as he has revealed himself to us. And the whole of Scripture is about God's self-revelation, and we only know him in responding to that revelation, which, as the psalm says, comes both in nature and in his self-revelation in Scripture. That's what bids us open ourselves to the reality of the Lord and his power and his grace. In Dundee, there's an interesting building that many of you will know, I'm sure, on Balgay Hill, which is called the Mills Observatory, described on its website as the only British observatory built with the sole aim of encouraging the public understanding of science. It was erected through a legacy of John Mills, who was a manufacturer of linen and who was a devout member of the church, a devout believer, member of what was called the original Secession Kirk. And he had, in turn, been influenced by the ministry of the Reverend Thomas Dick. And this is an interesting thing in relation to this psalm. Dick's contention was that every city should have three things in it: a park or parks, library, and an observatory. Parks, where people could appreciate nature and its creator. Libraries, so that they could be educated and learn to read, and especially to read the Bible. And an observatory, so that they could see God's glory in the heavens above. And he believed, of course, what the Psalm 19 believes: the heavens declare the glory of God. That's the first line of the psalm. And indeed, if that's our question, how can we know God? I want to summarize it very simply from the psalm as: you need to open your eyes, you need to open your Bible, you need to open your heart. That's how to respond to this revelation that God has given us. And you'll maybe remember how Paul responded to the people of Athens on the subject, for he'd seen that altar, remember, amongst all the many altars and pagan gods, inscriptions and so on, one where it said, "to the unknown God." And then Acts 17:23, he said, "What you worship as unknown, this is what I proclaim to you." And tempting to go into that passage, but I want us to concentrate on Psalm 19 and that first part of it, which says, "Open your eyes," the first six verses. And that's one answer to the question about knowing God. He doesn't say that anybody can be saved by just looking at the magnificence of creation, but it is one way in which God has revealed himself to us human beings. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 3 talks about how creation itself bears testimony to the greatness and glory of the one who created it. And the more we find out about this wonderful creation, and the more we open our eyes to it, the more we are moved to the worship of the one who is its creator, our God and Father. And then, when that's true, do you know the old hymn that says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is deeper green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." And that reminds, it's very much like the story of D.L. Moody, who recalls, and let me just quote his own words: "I remember the morning on which I came out of my room after I had first trusted Christ. I thought the sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought that it was smiling just on me. And as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were all singing a song for me. Do you know, I fell in love with the birds. I had never cared for them before. It seemed to me that I was in love with all of creation." It's a fine description, isn't it, of his mood. And of course, it was not just the creation, but the Creator that he came to worship. It's a theme expressed in a different way by a story from the time of the French Revolution, when the revolutionaries wanted to get rid of all that they called religious superstition. And one of them said to a believing peasant, will have all your steeples pulled down, that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstitions. And the peasant answered, you can maybe guess, but you cannot help leaving us the stars. And that's true. You look up and look around and see the heavens declaring the glory of God. There is no speech, says verse 3, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, meaning audibly, that is, with the ears, yet their voice goes out through all the earth. The sun is personified here, but of course it's not the sun that we are to worship, but its creator. Of course, we know that we can't and we shouldn't gaze at the sun with unprotected by eyes, but it's by the light of the sun that we see everything else. And for the believer, that is true. It's by responding to the revelation that God has given us that we see everything else in a new light. This has nothing to do with nature worship. In fact, it's the hymn about heaven, really, heaven above. And there's one that starts again with that, loved with everlasting love and led by grace, that love to know. If you ever visited St. Paul's Cathedral in London, you may have seen the tomb of its famous architect, Sir Christopher Wren. And it has on it a Latin inscription that says, Si monumentum requiris circumspice. I'm not sure about my Latin pronunciation, but that's what it says. Si monumentum requiris circumspice. If you seek his monument, look around. That's what he was saying. That cathedral is his monument. And how much more true, when you think of it in an infinitely greater way, is that true of our great Creator? If you want to see, not his monument, of course, but his handiwork, just look around you. Open your eyes. And actually, the New Testament tells us in these salutary words of Romans 1, for the first century when Paul wrote down these words, but they're also for the 21st when we read it as God's word, Romans 1 and 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuses. It actually suggests, wouldn't you say, that passage, that there isn't really any such a thing as an atheist. Because there it says in God's word, what can be known has been made known to them. And that chapter goes on, of course, to tell about human efforts to suppress all of that truth of God. And it's all true when we look around, whether at the simplest level, as that French peasant expressed it, or at the more academic level, represented, let me give you this illustration, from a man with the wonderful name of Chandra Wickramasinghe, who is now 83, but was professor of maths at Cardiff. And this was regarding origins, the beginnings of everything. He has stated that the odds against the chance beginning of life is 1 in 10 to the power 40,000. If we can get our mind, we can't really get our minds around a figure like that. That's 10 with 40,000 nothings written after it. And his reaction is very interesting. He said in a newspaper interview that one chance in 10 to the power 40,000 is such an imponderable that I am 100% certain that life could not have started spontaneously on Earth. For life to have been a chemical accident on Earth is like looking for a particular grain of sand on all the beaches in all the planets of the universe and finding it. And he went on to say that his conclusions of his mathematical calculations had actually come to him as quite a shock. Because, he said, from his earliest training as a scientist, again his words, I was brainwashed to believe that science cannot be consistent with any kind of deliberate creation. It's an interesting testimony, an interesting experience, and if I can just digress for a moment to bring in a different approach, think of how different that is from the famous Professor Dawkins, until 2008, Professor for the Public Understanding of Science at Oxford, which is actually an interesting description when you think of it, that we've been thinking of Mills Observatory as the only British observatory built with the sole aim of public understanding of Scripture. But he, the professor, has his own brand of blinkered atheism, which, as you'll know, is presented with all a remarkable degree of arrogance. I mean, he just knows that there is no God. He just knows it. And not only as he Britain's most prominent spokesman for evolution, but quite militant in his atheism. This is what he said once: "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." And he also says, by the way, that what he particularly likes about creationists is that they're so intolerant. Well, I don't really want to get into that subject of evolution, of course, but let me add, just before we get back to the main theme, these words of the late Professor Philip Johnson, who was a professor of law in the US, who wrote about the theory of evolution: "Instead of a fact, we have a highly speculative hypothesis that says that living species evolved from ancestors which cannot be identified by some much disputed mechanism which cannot be demonstrated, and in such a manner that few traces of the process were left in the record, even though that record has been interpreted by persons strongly committed to proving evolution." Now, that could take us off into all sorts of other areas, but let me come back to the psalm, where it's simply saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The sun, the sky, the stars all point us to the great Creator, who has also given us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell. Do you remember singing that song? He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. And when you know this, isn't it true that sometimes you would feel about other people, how can people miss it? How can people look at all the glories of this wonderful creation and not be drawn to trust in the one who is its creator? Joseph Addison made the point poetically that the things God has created, especially the sun, the planets, and this planet on which we live, "What though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball, what though no real voice nor sound amidst the radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." That's the lines of a poet. Wonderful poetry, wonderful truth about our Creator. But just to make it to come down to earth a wee bit more from these academics and so on, let me relate to the fable of a family of mice that lived in the bottom of a large piano. And because the, is it a nest that mice make, whatever it was that they made down there, their whole world was filled with music. And they drew great comfort from the knowledge that there was somebody there to play, somebody invisible to them and yet near to them. And he came to be called the Great Player. One day, a daring mouse climbed up into the piano and found out how music is made. Wires are the secret, vibrating. So they would all have to revise their beliefs. And some said that, well, they couldn't really believe any longer in the Great Player. And later still, another explorer found that hammers were the secret. You know, hammers lifting up and hitting against the wires to produce individual notes which blended together to make music. Now, that was a much more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a highly mechanized world. The unseen Great Player came to be thought of as a myth. And the story ends, and this is the point, but the Great Player played on. And it's a funny little story to illustrate this very theme of the psalm. If you would know God, open your eyes to the beauties and glory and majesty of the creation all around us. How great thou art, as the song says. Secondly, open your Bible. And that's what verses 7 to 10 tell us. There are different words used for God's self-revelation in Scripture here. just looking through these verses in front of us, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. And all of that adds up to more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. How many people would value their Bible that much? If it was a choice between having your Bible or having great wealth, how many would choose the Bible, as it says, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb? As we said, nature can't save us, but the Bible can, or at least the Lord Almighty, whose word this is, can. The Lord who inspired the writing of Scripture, and who is not only the God of creation, but the Lord of our salvation. In the early part of the psalm, the word that's used for God is the word El, which was the common name for God, the divine being. And from verse 7 onwards, it's the word Yahweh that is used, which signifies the covenant God, the God who called and gathered his people together in the people of Israel in the Old Testament with this view of being a light to the nations, and then the God who has called us, but who says, in the words of Jesus, it's not you have chosen me, but I have chosen you. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. I found a friend. There's the hymn. Oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. And that message, the gospel of this great salvation, comes to us through this book that we are privileged to have in our hands. If you would know him, open not only your eyes, but open your Bible. This book, the most precious thing in the world. What can it do for us? Of course, it's not that we worship the book. That's a jibe that is often thrown against evangelical believers. But it's simply untrue. We don't worship the book, but we glory in the book which brings us to the worship of the Lord God, whose word it is. It's all centered in Christ. That's the truth of it. We have the Old Testament, which looked forward to his incarnation and atonement, perhaps most wonderfully of all in Isaiah 53 that we read, but in many other places as well. And then the Gospels that tell us of all the things that he did, the things he said, the self-sacrifice he offered, for he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this section of Psalm 19 speaks about the wonderful things that the Bible can do for us. So let's have a look at this a bit more closely now. I think it's six things altogether. First of all, it says it revives the soul. And how wonderful is that? This is God's word. It revives the soul. And another song says, O soul, are you troubled and weary? No light in the darkness you see. There's life for a look at the Saviour. Life more abundant and free. So what does it say after that? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The message of this book revives the soul. And notice as well the first line, the law of the Lord is perfect. This book is God's perfect self-revelation. So it revives the soul. Secondly, it imparts wisdom. That's what it says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And isn't it one of the marvelous things about the Bible, about the Bible's message, the gospel of God, that it gives wisdom, true wisdom, which actually has nothing to do with whatever, you know, letters you have after your name, nothing to do with academic brilliance or theological sophistication, nothing like that at all. It's for all. Yes, for the intellectual, but also for the simplest soul who responds in faith and trust to that truth so well known and the best known verse of the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, whoever, regardless of race or color or gender or age or social standing, whoever believes in him should not perish. By the way, that's a bit of the text that we don't often particularly focus on, but it certainly gives a warning about the real reality of such perishing. There's that note of warning and urgency with which it addresses us. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no greater wisdom than to know him and have faith in him and grow in love for him, as indeed to seek to bring every part of our lives under his lordship. Alec Motier, in his commentary, translated the last line of verse 7 to the teachable. The teachable. Don't we all want to be that, the teachable, before God our Father? Thirdly, it gives joy to the heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And of course, that's a very different idea from that which many people have of religion, I suppose, the notion that it's all about grim, dogged obedience to miserable rules and regulations and restrictions. And of course, it's about the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, but it's also about the joy of the Lord and the joy that there is to be found in following his ways. Number four, it enlightens us. Verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And why should we walk in darkness when we have this book that points us to the light that comes from him who is the light of the world? You know that famous painting of Holman Hunt, the picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking, but it's all weedy and messed up all around, representing our sinfulness and need, and he's got the lantern in his hand, the light of the world, knocking at the door. And it's about Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. There's the great message and assurance of the gospel. It involves repentance. Of course it does. Turning from all that drags us down, that spoils our lives, all that bids us leave the pathway and stumble around in the darkness. But there's the wonderful thing. It says, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. The Bible enlightens the eyes. As another psalm says, indeed, the entrance of your words brings light. Fifthly, it enriches us. That's the part about being more to be desired than gold. And I've referred actually to quite a number of hymns today. There's another in which I think some people might almost just hear the rich tones of George Beverly Shea, because he would sing this often. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. One of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, these first three chapters there, addresses the church in Smyrna, and it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And it's that passage that goes on to say, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. But there it is, I know your poverty, what was it, your tribulation, but you are rich. Rich when you have this word in your heart. And sixthly, it warns us. There's that note here as well. By them, verse 11, by the words of the Lord, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's reward in the life to come. But it's not only that, is it? It's not only that. It brings its reward here and now. Even though it's far from easy to live a consistent Christian life in this world as it is today, and it looks as if it's going to become more and more difficult in the days to come, unless there's a miraculous revival for which we would long and pray. But adherence to God's word, respect for Scripture, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, it brings its own reward. Verse 13 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And however tough it may be in the workplace or the classroom or the office, in social interactions, within your own family circle, Well, God's calling is to stand up for him wherever we are, and he holds forth the promise. The Bible warns us, and it brings us to the one who alone can forgive sins and save our souls. So there are these six things that the Bible does for those who love and honour it. It revives the soul, it imparts true wisdom, it brings the joy of the Lord. It brings us light, it enriches, and it gives us warning. None of that means we know all the answers, of course not. As if we've got everything neatly tied up in our little minds, there are still mysteries and unknowns and questions to which we will only know the answer, I suppose, in the glory. But there we are. There are these great things that, of this message. You want to know God? Well, first of all, open your eyes. And secondly, open your Bible. And then thirdly, in the last part of the psalm, open your heart. I take that from the last verses of the psalm, especially the prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Very often prayed before the preaching of God's word, but it's about much more than that. It's about the living of our daily lives and seeking to honour Jesus, not only as our Saviour, but also as our Lord, our Master, that we are called to obey. Open your heart. That refers to the three C's, you might say, of our life: our conscience, our confidence, and our commitment. Our conscience, first of all, and there that ties in, verses 12 and 13, it says there, "Who can discern his errors?" It's God's word that does that, isn't it? It's God's word that quickens our conscience so that we pray for God to declare me innocent from hidden faults. Things that I hadn't even realized were sinful and displeasing to God. And the psalmist prays, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And then, under God's pardoning grace, then, only then, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. There is no promise anywhere in Scripture that anyone will be perfect in this life. The famous Charles Spurgeon came upon some people who claimed that. He said, in fact, I think he said only one. I think he said, "I've only met one person who was perfect in this life, and he was a perfect pest." That was Spurgeon's dismissal of that whole idea. But we are to progress in the Lord's ways. So God's word quickens our conscience, not to condemn us, but to show us the reality of our fallen condition, in order that we come to this Saviour in repentance and faith. It affects our conscience and our confidence. It's just this: then I shall be blameless and innocent. Our confidence is, in New Testament terms, that the God who started a good work in us will carry it on to its completion by the day of Christ Jesus. And the Bible will lead us away from any kind of self-confidence to this confidence. Confidence in him. Our conscience, our confidence, and thirdly, our commitment. And we see that it's not a commitment to a theory or a cause that we're talking about, but to a person, even the one who is our rock and our redeemer. And that's the bottom line, literally, as it is in the psalm here. The first line was, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then from the first line of verse 7, "The law of the Lord," the Torah, as it was called, which is not just about rules and regulations of what we ought to do or ought not to do, but the whole revelation of God in these pages. And now the bottom line of the whole psalm is about the one in whom we trust, the one that we surely want to increasingly love and obey and even long to see when all our labors and trials are over. And meantime, this is to be our aspiration and our commitment. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Wonderful, wonderful words. He is our rock, our sure foundation, and he is our redeemer, the one who in the fullness of time came to yield up his life an atonement for sin, and open up a new way for us to enter into the glory of his salvation. All who hear and respond in penitence and faith and commitment to this great Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who lives and reigns and will come again, and who invites us here and now to follow him. Come to me, he says. You know that text, don't you? Wonderful words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So, Psalm 19, how to know God. Open your eyes, open your Bible, open your heart. Actually, after I'd been preparing this, I looked at a commentary by a writer of a former age called Graham Scroggie, and found that he summed it up very neatly in this way. He said, in the skies is revealed his glory, in the scriptures is revealed his greatness, and in the soul is revealed his grace. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's where we've been working through this wonderful psalm that tells us to open our eyes and open our Bible and open our heart to him. So let's pray to him now in response to what he is telling us in the scriptures. O Lord our God, we do thank you for all scripture that is inspired by you and is profitable for us. And for this psalm, we give thanks, Lord, for all that it teaches us about how we may know you, how we may respond to your revelation of yourself to us. And Lord, we thank you for the wonders of the creation around us. We only know a fraction of it, but when we consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, the sun, and all that you have made, then with another psalm we say, what is man? And yet you have raised us up and blessed us with your revelation of your glory in the works of creation. And as we've thought about D.L. Moody and his experience of the things of nature being all the more wonderful when we know you, the Creator, so may it be for us, that we may rejoice in the wonderful ways that you have made yourself known in the creation around us, that we may go around with open eyes. And Lord, we pray you would help us to open our Bibles as well, as we thank you for all that is revealed here. And in this week especially, we've read that wonderful passage from Isaiah about one who bore our sufferings, who came to deal with our sins, one upon whom you have laid the iniquity of us all. And Lord, we pray that you would grant that we all may truly have opened our hearts to him in all his grace and glory. And we pray that this, your word, may bear fruit in our lives day by day. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.